The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 6, where we are working on verse 22. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided. This is, in fact, the only sanctioned environment in the scripture for the dissemination of the truth, for spiritual growth. That is not to say that people cannot get information from other places. However, the local church is the pillar and support of the truth, as Paul has told Timothy. So the reality is, as believers, we have to grow up spiritually. That is why we are here. This is one of the reasons God has provided a pastor teacher for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, so that believers can grow up spiritually, taking hold of that which is life indeed. And that is what is found through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Obviously, at the point of salvation, you were entered into union with Christ. You have a relationship with him that is permanent, eternal, cannot be broken, and that maintains throughout your course in time. However, there are great differences between believers in terms of spiritual growth, understanding, orientation, and levels of application. These will manifest themselves in eternity by the loss or applying of the rewards factor. God has determined to reward all that seek him, and if one comes to God, he must first believe that he is, and that he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So we are here to pursue the word of God. It is time to make sure you are in fellowship. At any given point in your Christian life, you are either in or out of fellowship. If you commit a personal sin, and we all do, we all stumble in many ways, God has to break fellowship because he has to maintain his righteousness. So in that regard, he has provided a rapid system for recovery. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the first order of the day, is making sure the spiritual factor is in place. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, not be a distraction to other people, this is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration through your omniscience and foreknowledge. You know precisely what each volition will do, those who want a relationship with you, those who want to maximize under your plan, and those who do not. We recognize that you are faithful in grace to provide all that is necessary, living grace in the devil's world, and all the spiritual grace necessary for us to matriculate spiritually, to grow up, and to lay hold of what you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here, wrapping up chapter 6, a chapter that is devoted primarily to one subject, and that is the salvation, a relationship between the believer and his sin nature. All of us came into the world in Adam. Paul has been very systematic in his approach to this, as was what might be expected. And in Romans 5:12 indicated that through Adam, through one man, the sin nature entered into the world. And spiritual death came through the sin nature. This accounts for why people are born spiritually dead, because they are in Adam. When God sees a sin nature, he does the same thing every time. He renders the same judgment on it that he did on Adam in the garden. And as he told Adam that day, the day you eat of this fruit, dying you will die. You will absolutely, positively die. Adam did not die spiritually that day. He died physically. And the reason for that was his sin was imputed to his body that created it. And that body was rendered sinful. He passes that sin nature on to every member of the human race with one exception. This is why we had the virgin birth. To bypass, one of the reasons certainly, was to bypass the genetic sin nature. Jesus Christ had no experience with sin whatsoever. And so, because we have been transferred, as Paul has pointed out, from the realm of Adam into union with Christ, the realm of Adam entails spiritual death, the rule of the sin nature, as he sums it up there at the end of chapter 5, I think in verse 21, that just as the sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness. And of course, this poses the question that Paul regularly had to deal with as a part of his apologetics ministry, and that was a defense of Christianity based on a rejection of the law as a way either of justification, phase one salvation, or as a means of phase two sanctification, spiritual growth. The typical Jewish position was that the law was given to inhibit sinning. Well, in fact, the law did not do that. The law, in fact, encouraged sinning. And one might argue, well, then there's something wrong with the law. And the answer is no, there's not. The law is perfect. It comes from God. And primarily, although he may have from time to time other forms of law in view, i.e. some other form of justification by obedience to an external set of commandments, say the Code of Hammurabi or various other laws that existed in the ancient world. Paul's thinking is never far from the Mosaic Law because it was God's perfect revelation for his people Israel. But again, only for his people Israel. The Gentiles were never placed under the law, never supposed to be. And so, this raises the question, well, then, can we continue to maintain the same relationship with our sin nature that we had prior to salvation? And Paul answers in a resounding, no, we cannot. And he cites principles with respect to what we call retroactive positional truth. And that is found in Romans 6:2. How shall we who died to the sin nature? Once again, the translations, American translations, have largely missed what's going on in the Greek here. And the reality is, what's going on in the Greek here is when Paul wants to reference personal sin, he uses the term hamartia apart from the article. It's always an arthrous. When he wants to reference the sin nature, he uses it with the definite article. And in this case, that's what we have here. How shall we who died to the sin nature still live under it or in the sphere of it? And the answer is, of course, logically, we can't. But how did we die? And then that's what he deals with in this matter of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 does not refer to water baptism. Water baptism is a ritual. It is a ritual that follows salvation. It is not necessary to salvation. It is commanded. An obedient believer should be baptized once they have come to faith in Christ. But certainly it is not a part of what is necessary to gain access to God's plan. We who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Again, the idea of baptism, baptismos in the Greek, has the sense of, and actually the verb form here, baptizo, has the sense of identification or union with something. It is used of placing one thing into another. For instance, it's used in the Greek literature of the smith as he tempered the metal by plunging it into the water after heating it. He baptized it. And that is a good example of what it means to identify one thing with another. Well, we've been identified with Jesus Christ because we've been identified with his death. And as he points out, if in verse 5 we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, retroactively in the plan of God, when a person comes to faith in Christ, faith on salvation, they are immediately entered into union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that relationship then changes with the old sin nature. It cannot remain the same, is Paul's argument. And so in God's mind, when Christ died, we died. Now, obviously, none of us were born yet. This transcends the time-space continuum in terms of strict presence being available. We weren't there. But yet we were there in the person of our sins. Every one of us had our sins, past, present, and future, all of them. If you're a believer, all your sins, well, in fact, even if you're not a believer, if you're none, it doesn't matter. All the sins of all members of the human race were imputed into the body of Jesus Christ on the cross and judged. And judged with spiritual death. And that is the reality of what happens between noon and 3 p.m. on that Friday. when he cries, my God," literally what he says, "into what have you delivered me?" Not why have you forsaken me, into what have you delivered me? He did forsake him. But the reality was he had delivered him into spiritual death, something that Jesus had never known. And this he did on behalf of every member of the human race, whether they would ever believe or not. This is the principle of unlimited atonement, as opposed to the false Calvinistic principle of limited atonement that Christ only died for believers. No, he did not. He died for everyone. The Bible's very plain on that. How could anyone whosoever will may come if he only died for certain people? He died for everyone. And when those sins were imputed to his body, essentially your old nature, my old nature, is formed there. All the body of sins that we've ever committed or will commit are there in his body. And essentially, we are there. And so, as he says, if we, our old self, in verse 6, was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin, the body containing the sin nature, we want to make a very important distinction that while the body is the location of the sin nature, genetically it's in your flesh, the body itself is not evil. This is a Gnostic heresy that began in the first century and then again was perpetuated through various other religions, that somehow the body is evil and you got to get rid of the body. If you can get rid of the body, you'll be fine. That's not true. The sin nature resides within the body, but the body itself is neutral. It is flesh. That's all it is. Flesh, in our case now, sinful flesh, unfortunately, by virtue of being born into Adam. And so, as he says, that the purpose, the goal, the ultimate goal here is we should no longer be slaves to the sin nature. So that prior to salvation, one of the things we point out, that is everybody who is in Adam, there are two spheres, Adam and Christ. You are in one of these or the other. And if you are in Adam, you are possessed with all the problems that are being in Adam. Spiritual death, a sin nature, inability to produce righteousness. As we will find out in chapter 7, you are under the dictates of the law for righteousness, but you can never live up to it. And this was the fundamental problem with the Mosaic Law. No one could live up to its righteous standards. No one ever has. One exception, of course, and I don't want to say that every time, but obviously we know one man who did. And so, you're either in one of these spheres or the other. And the point is, while you're here, from the point of your physical birth until such time as you believe in Jesus Christ, your old sin nature is king. It rules as a dominant force. It is never overruled in the unbeliever. Now, he may do nice things. He might even sacrifice himself on a given occasion for somebody. He may make the ultimate sacrifice. But he's not doing it out of the proper motivation, and he's doing it under his old sin nature. And this is all manifested and characterized by spiritual death. And that's where we have. Over here, you're characterized by spiritual life, righteousness, and these factors. And essentially, the Judaistic arguments largely centered on the idea that the law was here to make us better, and that grace is an inferior system. Paul's theology is just the opposite. It would have been a lively debate to get Paul into a room with a bunch of Judaizers. They had many lively debates, sharp arguments, huge contentions with these people. Because essentially they are advocating salvation by works of the law. And Paul has stated his premise clearly back in Romans, I believe it was 3:27. 3:28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And that you can't be good enough to earn God's favor. God can bestow it in grace. That's a different ballgame. But people trying to earn God's favor will never succeed. And so as they perpetuate spiritual death to the grave, they will die eternally. Eternal death is their fate. They will spend eternity separated from God. And that is the nature of the game. And so, as Paul is arguing here, as a believers, are we free, because we've been set free in Christ, there's the language of freedom is used in here, are we free to live any way we like? And the answer to that is no, we have a new master. And throughout this section, he points out, again, although Paul acknowledges that this is, in some ways, an inferior sort of analogy, in verse 16, He says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're the slaves of the one you obey, either of the sin nature resulting in death, of our obedience resulting in righteousness. And that really, if people would stop and think about it, was all God ever looked for. God just wants obedience. And the problem is, the unbeliever over here can't obey God. And as we're going to find out, he's hostile to God and doesn't want to obey God largely in the first place. That's going to come up in chapter 8, as he says, the mind, chapter 8, verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, and it is not even able to do so. And of course, as we understand the nature of the law, that when you break a law, you become a lawbreaker. How many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? One. How many portions of the Mosaic law do you have to violate to violate the law? One. And James will later argue, if you have violated one aspect of the law, you've violated it all. You're as good as dead. And so, in Christ, this is all reversed. And more. We get back more than what Adam lost. Because Adam did not have this matter of security. Adam's function in the garden was contingent upon his actions. Once you're in Christ, you have eternal security. And people don't like this. In some quarters, they don't like the idea that the believer is secure, for they say, well, this leads to a life where you can just do any old thing you want. Well, not if you're taking the Bible seriously, you can't. And the fact is, yes, people live that way. I understand that. But because people abuse grace, which is the whole function over here, because people abuse grace, are we going to take grace off the table? I hope not. Because you need grace every day. You need grace because we all stumble in many ways. We all need to be forgiven. And if you don't forgive, obviously phase two, that's another whole issue. If you do not forgive those who've wronged you, God's not going to forgive you and let you back in fellowship. That's an important point. Believers need to know. And so, no, we're not going to take grace off the table. Just because people abuse something, we're not going to get rid of it. And that's the problem in our society. We're constantly trying to make laws so that people won't abuse things. Is it working? Are we more righteous now than we've ever been? We got more laws, certainly. And they're still working on more, thank goodness. Do I need another law to tell me it's wrong to shoot my neighbor in the face? I think I know that. Do I need a law to tell me it's wrong to steal my neighbor's car? To poison my neighbor's cat? To do anything? Do I need laws to tell me this? No. No, any believer with any sense knows these things. And laws, again, do not make people righteous. At very best, all they can make them is law-abiding. That's all they can be. But righteous? No, not necessarily. So, he says, you're going to present yourself to one master or another. And he compliments the Romans on their exception, the fact that they accepted a particular form or standard of doctrine that was commensurate with what is found in the gospel. That at the point of faith in Christ, there is a form of teaching that God looks for that is consistent with his word. And this form of teaching is, as we pointed out, the literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutical school of thinking, which interprets the Bible literally first. We allow for figures of speech and other factors. We know that Paul certainly uses hyperbole. We allow for all of that, but literally, first thing we do is look at the literal meaning, and we look at it grammatically. We don't look at it in the English. We look at it in the original languages, because those were the documents that were inspired. Translations are not inspired. People have the idea you can just pick up an English Bible, and in some quarters it's King James only, and that's not somehow you're going to figure out all the doctrine just from reading it. Well, first, there are portions of the King James Bible that shouldn't even be in there, that are not textually sound. They're suspect. And so you've got some problems. Well, we have to look at it in the languages it was originally penned, which in this case, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, there are three that you have to know. You don't have to know, but I have to know. So there was a form of teaching that's consistent. And having been freed, he said, from the sin nature, verse 18, you became slaves of the righteous nature. See, that's another whole thing. At the point of faith in Christ, when you are entered into union with Christ, The Holy Spirit not only puts you into union with Christ, He also provides for you a new nature. This is the doctrine we refer to as regeneration. And that is found in Titus. Titus chapter 3 talks about the regeneration of the human spirit. Because when Adam and Eve died in the garden spiritually, their human spirits were eliminated. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve existed in what we call a trichotomous state. And that deals with the fact that he possessed a body, a physical body, a soul, and a human spirit. At the point of sin, the human spirit is executed. God takes him out. This leaves Adam in a trichotomous state, but with no ability to commune. You have to have this in order to commune and understand God and his plan. And so the human spirit is gone. Well, in Titus chapter 3, he deals with this matter of the regeneration of the human spirit, which he associates with a bath. We call it the bath of salvation. And verse 5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Again, Paul is very consistent throughout all his works, as are all the other New Testament authors, that salvation is not by works. You do not work your way to heaven. You could never be good enough. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And at that point, you have, as it were, you are a spiritual baby. You're born again, using that language from John 3. And you come into existence just like this, body and soul only. But at the point of faith in Christ, the human spirit is regenerated. And you now are in a position to have fellowship with God, a relationship with Him, study His Word, other factors. The unbeliever can go through these motions, but they are not effective. They are not efficacious. And so you get that return, and so now you have a new righteous nature. Well, guess what? At that point, you are essentially a spiritual baby at the point of faith in Christ. You have to grow up. You've been born again. And that's what we are here for. That is what we are here to pursue. So he said, you become slaves of the righteous nature. And in verse 20, for when you were slaves of the sin nature. This covers again the point from birth to faith in Christ. You were free in regard to the righteous nature. And therefore he asked, what benefit, what did you accomplish as an unbeliever out there? Now again, I recognize that Paul's world is different somewhat than ours, because our country has been largely exposed to the principles of doctrine and the gospel, certainly the gospel anyway, from early in its history. You can't go anywhere. You can't throw a rock without hitting a church, hardly. They're all over the place. And so many people here grew up sort of in a Christian environment, and maybe they didn't go out and live the pre-salvation type of lifestyle that Paul knows that most of the Gentiles of his day did. And that's what he's dealing with, is his primary audience here. So you were slaves, but you were free. So what benefit were you getting then from the things of which you are now ashamed? And the answer, of course, in the pre-salvation lifestyle, for those of us who lived a more, well, say, flowery life, that's a nice way to put it, we found out that we weren't happy, that these sins didn't make us happy, that they didn't satisfy us. And I can remember as I approached, I was almost 22, but I can remember just the last year before I became a believer, I was getting increasingly miserable. It was just awful. Life held no meaning. And there was, and I had some sense that God was after me, but I didn't care at that point. And so as I look back, you know, now for those of us who engage in all that, you engage in activity that's shameful. You wouldn't want to repeat it. And now we're dealing with our verse, now having been freed from the sin nature and enslaved to God. See, this is another thing. Freedom from one master means slavery to another. Freedom from God means slavery back to the sin nature. And many believers end up at that point, unfortunately, because they do not pursue God's plan as they should. They do not grow up. They remain spiritual babies, and they largely remain under the force and power of the sin nature, dominated by their fleshly desires and their fleshly ideas. That's very much seen in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians particularly. He chides them. He says, Are you not acting like mere men? You're dominated by your flesh when you run around, and because they were basically wanting to get into these cliques. We're going to have a clique. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. Oh, I'm more spiritual. I'm of Jesus. Well, Paul's not impressed with that type of behavior because it is a behavior of immature people. Immature Christians, certainly. So now, having been freed from the sin nature and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, leading to or resulting in sanctification. And the outcome down the road, he's looking to the phase three aspect now, eternal life. And we were some ways through this, and in fact, we were dealing here with this matter of the some immediate blessings. Now, Paul talks about the more long-term blessings here with sanctification. That is growth in holiness, growth in understanding. And he deals with that, and but he doesn't deal with all necessarily some of the first immediate benefits. He's looking more at the big picture here. But as we have pointed out, there are some immediate benefits from salvation. First, you have a clear conscience for the first time in your life. That's huge. I know I'm going to heaven. I have eternal life. I have security. Those are great blessings. There's matters where God blesses you in time. As a believer, we are not going to take the extreme of the prosperity preachers, that God wants everybody healthy, wealthy all the time, and that's God's will for everybody. That's nonsense. That's refuted by such simple things as, say, the life of Christ. Jesus wasn't righteous enough, maybe. Maybe he didn't have enough faith. That's why he was poor. I don't think so. And Paul goes through periods, as he talks about in his life, where he has great blessings. He has plenty of prosperity, and he has other times where he doesn't have two nickels to rub together. And so, no, God doesn't always want everybody healthy, wealthy, rich, all these things. No, it depends on the person. But there are blessings that he does provide, temporal blessings, obviously, like forgiveness. That's a big blessing to know that all I have to do is name my sin to God. Can you imagine, when you get into some of the religious nut jobs out there, and the things they do for, quote, penance, how they're going to impress God or get back in his good graces, I mean, it's almost ludicrous. And particularly given the nature of 1 John 1:9, all we have to do is name our sins and he forgives us. This precludes confession to anybody else. It precludes flagellating yourself, beating yourself up. It precludes all manner of things. You just simply, it is a faith process. It is a grace process. And it's just that easy. And people will go out. We just passed Easter. Many people did many weird things in the name of Jesus. And some people, no doubt, had themselves nailed to crosses. That's not unusual. And guess what? None of those things impress God. They may impress people who don't know any better, but they don't impress God. So you have the temporal blessings that do come. Blessings in terms of health and protection. And even in terms of material things. We're not saying God does not provide material prosperity for adjusted people. He may or may not, depending upon his sovereign will. But we're not going to put God in a box and say he has to do this or he has to do that. We don't dictate to God. God dictates the terms of the agreement. And we finished, and we're still actually working on, when we stop, point 19 under our notes here. There is also the immediate matter of growth in discernment, which allows the believer to see things and people from the divine viewpoint and remain separate from those things that are harmful and can destroy him. Proverbs 1:1-6, and this is essentially the prologue to this book, in which Solomon explains, the purpose for his writing. And again, as I pointed out to you, strangely, with the rise of higher criticism and other factors, liberal influences in Christianity, they still say they're not sure who wrote this. I think it's pretty plain in verse 1. I can even read this one in the English and figure it out. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And they don't like that, in some cases they don't like that he wrote Proverbs, and in other cases they don't like that he wrote Ecclesiastes. Proverbs is too, in their thinking, too bombastic, and Ecclesiastes is too depressing. Well, look, don't you have both things in your Christian life from time to time? Don't you have times when you're up and you're hitting on all cylinders and life is wonderful and you know God is for you and working and that's all great? And don't you have darkness of the soul sometimes where you struggle and you wonder, is this all worth it? Has God abandoned me? What's going on? You'll have both. And Solomon had both. So to try to, again, whittle the Christian life down to something so simple. And so it's complex. We're complex people. We have to deal with complex issues sometimes. Well, the purpose of this is seen in these infinitives, the Hebrew infinitive construct, for the purpose of knowing wisdom and instruction, for the purpose of discerning the sayings of understanding, for the purpose of receiving instruction in wise behavior. Is that not what the believer wants to do? Have wise behavior that pleases God. Well, these proverbs will help you live that kind of a life. To receive instruction also in righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the foolish, to the naive, to the stupid. There are two kinds of people who are unlearned. Those are people who are unlearned because of the nature of their niche. They haven't had time to learn. They're new, they're young, whatever. And there are people who remain unlearned because they're stupid. They choose not to learn. Well, that's obviously way different. But for the naive, we have a prudence, the ability to make good decisions, to see things and people clearly. So you don't fall in with the wrong crowd. To the youth, knowledge and discretion. Well, that's what the kids need, isn't it? They need to learn how to pull their pants up. See, Solomon probably wouldn't have put up with that. They need to learn how to turn their music down. God, I sound like my dad. They need to learn a lot of things. But that's the thing. The youth is the most vulnerable of the culture, generally speaking. They have less experience. They are not very smart. They think they're smart. I remember when I was young, I was really smart. But then I grew up and realized, hey, my parents weren't as dumb as I thought they were at all. They had way more on the ball than I thought. Well, a wise man will hear an increase in learning. And a man of wisdom, a man of understanding, will acquire wise counsel. That is good advice. Good advice. That's what you want. If you're facing a difficult deal, you want good advice on how to proceed. And that's invaluable sometimes. To understand a proverb and a figure. See, this is another reason for discernment. You get to put the word of God together in ways that the undiscerning do not. The people who are not committed to the study of the scriptures. And I'm not talking about superficially committed. Fundamentalist type churches that are going to meet Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. They're going to have generally a service. It's about an hour long, roughly. About which 30 or 40 minutes of it will actually be teaching. And the rest of it is songs by the choir, congregational singing, taking offerings. Every church takes offerings. That's okay. We're not against singing either, by the way. We just don't have anybody who wants to lead it. So it's not that we hate singing or anything like that. But they'll do all this, and then they'll have maybe a soloist or somebody to get up and do a scripture reading. And then the pastor will get up and teach. So teach. Read a verse, and then you can close your Bible, because he's going to go off on 3 points, a poem, and a prayer. And the serious study of the scripture never really gets done. But you'll walk out feeling good. There'll be a few anecdotes in there that'll make you feel good or make you cry. Either way. But really, when you look at all that, let's say they do 45 minutes 3 times a week. That's a little over 2 hours of doctrine in a week. Out of 168 hours, do you know what that percentage is? And even when we do 5 hours a week, our percentage, way higher than that, is still... That's all the time we put in. So obviously there's a point for studying on your own, for figuring things out, reviewing notes, reviewing doctrines. That all works. So you want to understand these things and be able to put them together. People have questions about theology, various questions. They have questions about eschatology, the study of the last things, where we are in human history, what's next, where's the world headed? Well, for the person who's committed to the study of these things, they will learn these things. The person who's not, not necessarily. But you want to understand the words of the wise and their riddles, their difficult sayings. Everything's not easy and not always on the surface. And if you haven't seen in Romans 6 that this theology is difficult, well, you haven't been paying attention then. And Romans 7 is not any easier. So that's the whole point. But you have to study through these hard things in order to be able to put things together properly. You can't just gloss over the hard passages. But again, generally speaking, the fundamentalists, they have their favorite texts. They read their texts. They go off and preach. They're not systematically going to teach you the Bible. That's the problem, we think. They have a form of godliness, but they really deny the power of it. The power of the Word of God to change people. But you got to get the Word of God to them. So also Proverbs 2, 11 through 16. This deals, I think, with protection. Particularly from the young person. And obviously he's writing to his son. And anybody that would maybe fall into sort of that age, the younger generation. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked, who are devious in their ways. To deliver you from the strange woman. This is another thing the young man has to figure out. Most young men are stupid when it comes to women. They look at the overt package and they say, woohoo. This one's pretty. This one's not. They don't consider the content of the soul. They don't consider what the woman actually is. No. They need this. And there are a certain category of women out there. Just like there are a certain category of predatory males. There's a certain category of predatory females. And the young moronic boy who doesn't know any better is going to be taken in by one of them. And guess what? They prey on stupid people. If you know better, you can figure them out and avoid them. If you know better. But you're not going to know better apart from the understanding, really, of sound doctrine. So the adulteress who flatters with her words. And he warns about this type of woman, the sexual profligate. Just as he warns about men who are that way as well. But there are women too. Also chapter 14, verse 7. This gets into a matter of what we call the doctrine of separation, and that is remaining aloof from certain categories and types of people in the human race who are dangerous, spiritually dangerous. The fool is one of those. Leave the presence of a fool. Don't hang around with foolish people. Don't make your friends those people in the cosmos, the devil's world, who don't have any spiritual understanding. Or you will not discern the words of knowledge. There's a part of this that you have to deal with. Also 28:7. He who keeps the law is a discerning son. Again, part of our... And we're not talking about keeping the law for salvation here, obviously. He's talking about walking in a righteous lifestyle. But he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. So children obviously can bring you great joy. Or they can bring you, But in the end, all we can do is teach them and trust God and turn them loose. That's all you can do. And either they'll get it, either they're positive and they want to know God and His plan, or they won't. That you'll have to deal with. All right, well, continued obedience, point 20 here now, to God not only produces some immediate benefits, but leads to the true freedom. That only comes to those who continue to remain faithful to the Word of God. Jesus had a great conflict this day with the Jews. And in fact, people who had come to believe in Him. They'd accepted the fact that He was the Messiah. And that's exactly what it means. It means what it says there. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him. There was a certain segment. These was primarily not in the religious leadership. They, by and large, did not believe. They did not accept Him for who He was. And again, no one really at the first advent, absent John the Baptist, no one ever articulated that Jesus was deity. Nobody got that. I mean, that was... But again, how many times has God entered into human history in the flesh? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So He was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you continue in My Word. What you have here is a third class condition in the Greek. You have ian with a subjunctive mood. And the third class condition is has the force of, well, maybe you will, maybe you won't, we don't know. The first class condition is presumed as true. The second class condition in the Greek is presumed as false. The third class is up in the air. Well, we're not sure. We don't know what you're going to do. So if you continue in my word, but on the positive side, if you do, then you are truly my disciples. And there's a difference, as we do point out, and Jesus made the distinction, between believers and disciples. Everybody who believes in Christ accepts the principles of the gospel. They're going to they have a relationship with him at that point, and they're going to heaven. But that doesn't make them a disciple. A disciple is a student, a learner, somebody who sticks with it. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Then and only then, by the way. You may be a believer, but you're not really my disciple if you just give lip service to this. And then in verse 32, and you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. And that's what comes to people who pursue God's word, true freedom. Living life, fulfilling that which God designed us to fulfill. Not just doing your own thing, as it were. 21 here, the prepositional phrase that follows, resulting in sanctification, literally ice with the accusative, focuses on the matter of progressive spiritual growth. The growth in holiness, i.e., and again, the idea of holiness has the underlying meaning of separation, just as the idea of baptism has the underlying meaning of identification. The idea of death has the underlying meaning of a separation of some kind. Well, holiness also does as well. God is viewed as being separate from all that is beneath him. God is unique in that regard. God doesn't need anyone or anything. There are many people have advanced reasons why they think God created all this, and you know what he was doing, and was he bored? Was he lonely? No, none of those things. God's perfect. God, and he created all this to reveal himself. That's why he did it, very simply, to make his glory known. Here, separation to God and his plan is accomplished through the working of the Holy Spirit. We'll get more on this in Romans 8. And continued faith in the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And this is in the context of the coming of Antichrist, the appearance of Antichrist in history, which will take place just after the church is removed, the rapture. And he talks about the Thessalonians in spite of the people who did not believe the truth and will not believe the truth, but take pleasure in wickedness. He says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And the Spirit, of course, initially sets us apart to God and his plan at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. However, the Spirit has a progressive or ongoing work in the life of the believer. That's not where he stops. That may be where many believers stop, but that's not where he stops. And so he has a plan for growing you up, for helping you to attain to the greatest level of growth and therefore the greatest level of blessing under God's plan. So therefore, the positive benefits the believer begins to experience encourages him to continue on this chosen path of obedience. That lifestyle characterized by ongoing obedience to the form of doctrine, the standard of teaching, will result in greater conformity to God's will in the future. And again, if we stopped and isolated, which we're not going to do, you don't isolate on the Bible, you teach in context. That's another whole thing. You got to teach in context, verse by verse. You got to. Or you're doing great injustice to the text. And so, as he moves on here, as you conform to God's will in the future, as you grow up spiritually, there's the provision for greater blessing, greater happiness, as you fulfill that which God designed you to fulfill in the first place. And if we isolated on all this here, if we stop now in Romans 6, we would all say, whew, this is great. This is not going to be any problem. God's taken care of all this with retroactive positional truth. Unfortunately, we have to move on to Romans 7, which says this isn't all done yet. We're not quite finished. It'd be great, you know, if we could argue for sinless perfection. But no, we're not going to do that. That's not going to happen. Because we're going to deal with chapter 7, which unfortunately deals with a lot of the struggle of the Christian life. And both things are true. This is where many people, they panic. They think, well, one has to be true or the other. No, they're both true. The Christian life can be a life of blessing, but it's also characterized by struggle and suffering and other things as well. Why? Because you've got a sin nature still. And it's not going away. And it hasn't been changed. It hasn't been improved. So 23 here, Paul concludes verse 22 with the ultimate end in store for those that accept their enslavement to God and pursue the matter of phase 2 spiritual growth. And 24, although the principle of eternal life is imputed to the believer, he is made alive in Christ at the point of justification. The full reality of God's life is yet to be experienced. Ephesians 2 tells us that at the point of faith in Christ, certain things happen. Well, obviously, God made us alive. We were imputed with eternal life. Now, have we seen the full benefit of all of that yet? No, absolutely not. And this was another one of the subtle arguments that Paul is countering here in his day. Part of the eisegetics, the history behind this, is that there were people running around saying, based on Paul's doctrine of positional truth, that we're in union with Christ and we have eternal life, therefore we now have our resurrection bodies. No. No, we do not. And Paul struggles with that, against that, of people running around saying, the resurrection's already taken place. No, it hasn't. The resurrection is still future. So even when we were dead in our transgressions, spiritual death, phase, pre-salvation lifestyle, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Again, not of human works, achievements, accomplishments, that kind of thing. So the full reality, again, is yet to be experienced. We won't get that till we get our resurrection body. That doesn't come until the point of the rapture. That occurs for every believer in the church age at the rapture. That's when he gets his resurrection body. And even believers who have died, they're outfitted, I presume, with some sort of temporary body, but they don't have their full resurrection body and rewards yet. They are, I suppose, in a state of limbo for a bit. But I think they're pretty happy where they are. Let's see, would you rather be in heaven or here? I think heaven sounds better. Well, 25, the final destiny for the adjusted believer is the full expression of life with God, apart from the indwelling sin nature, in a resurrection body, and is characterized by the principles, the great principles of freedom and glory. And that we have not seen as of yet. And the full blessing, the greatest glory, is reserved for those who will make the sacrifices and deal with God's plan in time. As he says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the great glory that is to be revealed to us. As we suffer in our physical bodies, we suffer certain common human things that everybody suffers. You get sick. Certain things happen. You might have a flat tire. Car breaks down. You lose your job. Get laid off. All kinds of things happen to people. And normal things happen like that to believers as well. And then we have the sufferings that are unique to our niche as believers, as we stand for God's principles in the devil's world, as we stand for the truth in a society that resists the truth and rejects it and is hostile to it. As we do that, that brings a certain amount of suffering. And then there's this, whatever particular special suffering God may have for you and all of that. But he says all these sufferings, all these things we face, they're not worthy to be compared. And here in verse 21, so that the creation itself, finally, the creation was subjected to futility. See, the world's under a curse. If you read Genesis carefully and you understand it, you find that God cursed the serpent. He cursed the world, the earth, but he never cursed Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were not cursed in the garden for their sin. In fact, they were saved that very same day. Now that's, again, got to be a big day by anybody's standards. You get up, you're in the Garden of Eden, you have a relationship with God, everything's perfect. You decide to violate the one prohibition that you have. You sin, you die spiritually, you hide from God, then you lie to God. Then God calls you out. Then you play the blame game, pass the buck with God. And God says, no, none of this is going to fly. And so then Adam and Eve get the promise of Messiah. Just the very minimal promise, the seed of the woman. That you, the seed of the woman, will bruise his head. And that's a signal for victory in the angelic conflict. And Adam and Eve believed that there was going to come someone someday who would deal with Satan and all that he had brought. All the sin, all the death, everything. And so, as they did that, they believed. They accepted the principle of the gospel that day. And God demonstrated their belief by making them those coats of skin, sacrificing an innocent animal. This is the very beginning, the initial estate. Sacrificing an innocent animal and then clothing them with clothing symbolizing the imputation of righteousness. That's what the believer has at the point of faith in Christ. Imputed righteousness. So the creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And so do we. And not only this, but also we ourselves. We groan within ourselves. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves. There's a part of us, the adjusted believer, his attitude towards the rapture is come soon, come quickly. We want to be out of here. I want to be in my resurrection body. I want to be free from my sin nature. That's what we long for. Eager anticipation is the adjusted believer's MO. So that we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, i.e. what I mean by that is the redemption of the body. He's redeemed our soul. The soul has been redeemed at salvation. The body is yet to be redeemed. Hasn't been checked up yet. So 26, again, every believer should understand that one is moving in one direction or the other. One is either moving in the direction of the old sin nature and further lawlessness, as seen in Romans 6:19, or one is moving in the direction of experiential sanctification and great glory. Which direction do you want to move? That's your call. This is where volition comes into play. And every person makes their own choices. This is not fate. God did not fate you to some destiny beyond your control. Mankind has volition. That's taught throughout the scripture. So Romans 6:19, you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness. This in the pre-salvation state, resulting in further lawlessness. Well, if the believer goes back that way, you can bet the same principles work. That if he yields to the sin nature and allows it to dominate his life, he's going to move in the direction of further lawlessness. And that's going to be it. Well, 27, the concept of eternal life certainly includes the matter of its duration, i.e. endless or everlasting. But also deals, and primarily, in fact, deals with a matter of its quality. If one had to live forever in a life that offered nothing in terms of joy, pleasure, satisfaction, and blessing, it would hardly be a life worth living. When we talk about the quality of God's life, do you perceive God living in heaven as someone who's miserable, who's unhappy, who can't tell what's going on, who's confused, who has no quality of life? I presume God lives in great glory. And great tranquility and happiness and peace. And his kingdom is characterized by these things. Well, 28, what God offers is an abundant life, which includes the provision of Bible doctrine, provides the principles that govern God's life, and develops capacity in the believer to share and enjoy that life. And the Bible, again, is replete with many verses. I could cite 50 of them here, but again, I only try to cite a few because I don't see any point in loading you up with just a bunch of verses that all essentially are say much, or many of them say a lot of the same things. Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. That's how. If you want to live a life that pleases God, that's how you have to go about it. 119:65, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. And again, you have today in our society and culture, you have many people run around talking about their relationship to Jesus, but they've divorced it from the principles of his word. You can't divorce the person from his word. That doesn't work. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. There's a certain amount of discipline that's helpful to us as believers. We have to recognize that as well. that sometime God reins us in for our own good. But now I keep your word. That's what the psalmist believed the important issue there was. 119:101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way, so that I may keep your word. And you can also see 105, your word is a lamp to my feet. In other words, it provides me illumination so that I can walk carefully. To walk is to live the life, essentially. That's the Hebrew idiom. To walk around is to live your life. And a light to my path. And then you can also see verse 162. 29, Jesus Christ indicated that faithful orientation to his word, beginning with the gospel, was the key to spiritual victory over the old sin nature. There we've seen the first two passages in John, but the first two verses, 31 and 32 there. But he goes on to say some other interesting things with respect to the matter of the old sin nature. And he said, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And then you got to love this. The Jews said, we are Abraham's descendants, have never been enslaved to anyone. Are you kidding me? You don't know your own history. Are you kidding me? How about Egypt? Just to mention one. How about Assyria? How about Babylon? How about Medo-Persia? How about Greece? How about Rome? They were still under Rome's boot right then. And they're running around claiming, we're free, we're free. You're not free. And you're certainly not free in regard to the matter of sin. That's their bigger issue. And he said, how do you say you will become free? Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of the sin nature. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If the son makes you free, then you're free. Not until then. So you can think whatever you want, and they certainly did. Also see Psalm 119, 133, and 30, the eternal life niche will be one dominated by principles of righteousness, which at least partly explains why there's such an emphasis on phase two righteousness, holiness or sanctification. Phase two is the believer in time, that in our Christian lives now. This is the dynamic that will govern the new age. 2 Peter, and he says this is what we look for. 3, talking about the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In other words, people are not going to expect it. The world right now does not expect what's about to come upon it. They are oblivious to it. They are proceeding along their own self-chosen paths. And which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. You can take your periodic table and figure out how to burn it up, because that's what God's going to do. Every one of the elements. What's the melting point of whatever? God knows what it is. And he'll melt it. Intense heat. The idea here is that all things are going to be burned up. And since things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We're looking forward to that. I'm anxious for it. You should be anxious for it. But according to his promise, as he says, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. All right, our time is gone. We will take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here again at 5 after.